Let's begin with another prayer from John Calvin. Let's pray. Grant, Almighty God, that as we now carry about us this mortal body, yea, and nourish through sin a thousand deaths within us, O grant that we may ever be faith direct our by faith direct our eyes toward heaven, and to be that incomprehensible power that is to be manifested at the last day by Jesus Christ our Lord, so that in the depth of death, in the midst of death, we may hope that thou wilt be our Redeemer and enjoy that redemption he completed when he rose from the dead. And not doubt, but that the fruit he then brought forth by his Spirit will come also to us when Christ himself shall come to judge the world. And may we thus walk in the fear of thy name, that we may really be really gathered among his members to be partakers of that glory which by his death he has procured for us. Amen. Well, it's good to see so many of you coming back, and that I haven't lost too many so far. That's good. This section we're in is probably the most challenging to read, and so if you are slogging through it, even if you're reading the summaries and you're going, "What?" take heart. This is the deeper part of Calvin's wrestlings and writings. I might say that the part, you know, when we first proposed doing this, a few people asked me, says, "This is all going to be above my head, right? I'm not going to be able to understand a thing." And I said, "No, that's not the case. However, this section probably comes the closest." So if you did feel a little lost, don't worry about it. You may even wonder as we go through this hour just exactly what's going on. But we want to remind ourselves that Calvin is defending the faith, and that against those who challenge some basic orthodox principles, and that he wants to try to fill in the gaps as well. We're focusing on Christ the Redeemer. We've focused on God the Father and the Trinity and the deity of Christ. We come back to that again in the chapter topics we're going to talk about today. Christ had to become man in order to fulfill the office of mediator. Christ assumes the true substance of human flesh, how the two natures of the mediator make one person, to know the purpose for which Christ was sent by the Father and what he has conferred upon us. We must look above at all three things in him: the prophetic office, the prophet, priest, and king. We may not get to the last section this time, but we'll see. Notice the points that we want to keep in focus. The office of mediator. Now, we often think of mediator in only one sense, and that is that he mediates as a priest between sinful man and God. Calvin will want to expand that the word's meaning to say that he is the bridge between man and God, period. And so be prepared for that discussion. Then we know that he took on human flesh, that there were two natures to Christ, that he is fully God, fully man, and that still makes one person, and that's a mystery. This is the Orthodox Christian faith. Not because we understand it, but just like with the Trinity, it's because the Bible clearly teaches it. And whether we grasp it, whether we can get a hold of it, whether we can embrace it thoroughly or not, is beside the point. The question is whether we believe the Scriptures and what it teaches and stand on it. And then, as I said, third, the offices of prophet, priest, and king will come up next week in the discussion of his service as mediator. So the first thing we look at is the necessity of the God-man to become, of God to become man. And this is tied up directly with the fall of Adam in the garden. This will be the topic. I did not plan for this overlap, but this will be the topic of my sermon this morning as well. The necessity of Christ becoming man is tied up with our total lostness in the fall and in the curse of God upon the fall. He writes, "It is of greatest importance for us that he who was to be our mediator be both true God and true man." And you'll notice, whether this is a later edition or not, you might remember, I think it was last week we talked about, or no, it was last Sunday evening, talked about the controversy of Calvin over the Nicene Creed in his early years, and how he did not want to use any language other than what you found in the Scriptures to argue for scriptural points. And that got him into trouble because he was accused of being against the Nicene Creed. You remember the Nicene Creed goes into this such elaborate detail trying to cover all of Arian's bases on how to get out of appealing that Jesus could be something other than fully God and fully man. You know, it was one substance, all of the descriptions, all of the things, and all of those adjectives, but they aren't necessarily found in the Scriptures. And so Calvin would not attach his name to the Nicene Creed for that reason, and he was accused, therefore, for being an anti-Trinitarian. Well, of course he wasn't an anti-Trinitarian, but he would say immediately in those young years, he would say, well, even the word Trinity is not in the Bible, and he's right. But later he realized that was boxing him in his dialogue too much. He needed to be able to use language, even if it only described what the Bible taught in clear fashion. And you can see in this that even here he emphasizes true man, true God. That would have been part of that later acceptance of language. He says, what was best for us, our most merciful Father determined. Our iniquities, like a cloud intervening between him and us, having utterly alienated us from the kingdom of heaven, none but a person reaching to him could be the medium of restoring peace. But who could thus reach to him? Could any of the sons of Adam? All of them, with their parents, shuddered at the sight of God. So you have the depiction here of Adam's condition after the fall. And you might remember that when I teach this, I say that that Adam took on a stubbornness of heart because he was resentful. It was of God's judgment that there was nothing in it for him. He could not redeem himself in any way, and so there was a won't in his attitude. But there's also the can't. There's the way that the judgment of God closes the door, and there's nothing that even if he wanted to do something, Adam could not restore his own reputation with God, his own standing with God. He needed somebody else. And so in talking about the Christ becoming man, he is painting it in the picture of the need of man for such a mediator. And he says that what is best for us is what God has determined to do. Our iniquities, like a cloud intervening between him and us, you know, just a barrier between God and man, which has alienated, separated us from the kingdom of heaven. No one could do anything about. Who could thus reach to him? Even if we wanted to, we could not. That's his point. Could any of the sons of Adam? Absolutely not. And all of them with their parents shuddered at the sight of God. There was the holiness of God drives us away as sinful creatures, and we don't want anything to do with him. And yet the offended God at our sin is the one who takes the step to reach out again to us, to be reconciled to us. And so he starts this paragraph off by saying, you know, what was best for us, our merciful Father has determined. So he's He's saying this is you know, God not only levies the curse, but he also prophetically promises the solution. And here again, he uses that sense in which God, the infinite eternal God, accommodates himself to us and to our needs. He comes to our level. And that is how he depicts Christ becoming man, is accommodating us by making this transition. You might ask the question, why did Christ become man? And here he wrestles with the word necessary. Now, this is grammatically not going to fit in if you're looking just simply for grammatical correctness, it's not going to be right. But the necessary is the word he wants to focus on here, so I stuck with it. He said, why did Christ become man? He said this would not have, in Calvin's view, he said this would not have been necessary without the fall. In other words, he does tie the two together. There is no pre-planning or preordination of God to say he's going to send Christ to man, and then the fall occurs, and how that disrupts or changes everything in God's plan. There would have been no need for, there would have been nothing necessary for God to do this unless man had fallen. There's nothing inherent in Christ or in the Trinity that demands an incarnation, and not a necessary part of creation per se, as another theologian named Osiander taught. Now, I'm not an expert on Osiander. I haven't read much of him. I think my perception is that he was a peer reformer. He was not completely out in the woods. However, he did argue that Christ becoming man was necessary as a part of creation, as a part of the act of creating. It would have been necessary for Christ to have come into the world. And that could lead to other implications of maybe a relegating of Christ's own deity, his equality and standing with God, to a lesser stage. And that would be inappropriate. And so Calvin took Osiander to task on that and said, no, this is not a necessary part of creation per se. He says the reason for Christ becoming man was for our redemption and for nothing else. And so there is a necessary that's in there because of the fall. And that's his point. He says, but however, there is also a conditional necessary, if you will. And here's where his language gets a little bit foggy. He says, being a part of a heavenly decree or determination, in other words, before the foundation of the world, the Father's mercy makes Christ's action possible, and the Son ungrudgingly takes our nature. So it's the mercy of God the Father that allows for this to take place, and it's the willing cooperation of the Son to take it on. So he says that's a conditional necessary. In other words, if God's mercy did not extend that far, then it wouldn't have been an obligation on the part of the Son to go. But he said, so it was conditional on the mercy of God the Father and the willingness on the Son. And in this, you approach the kind of discussion that you come up with regard to the subject of the covenant of redemption. Most of our camp holds to a covenant of redemption. And let's see if I have that. Yes. This is an illustration of what the covenant of redemption is all about. You have, here's scriptural revelation from beginning to end, okay? So the beginning of the Bible all the way to the end. In the first three chapters, you have in the beginning God created, and Genesis 3:15 is that promise, for that very first promise of the gospel in the midst of the curse of God upon the woman. It's called the Proto-Evangelion, the first promise of the gospel. And it's those words that, you know, he will bruise your heel, you will bruise his head. The idea that Satan will strike, but he will survive, and Christ will defeat Satan. That's the very first promise of the Messiah, and the very first promise that God has a plan unfolding from that point on to bring redemption to his people. So Reformed theologians have done with that is they've said this is the dividing line for the biblical story. Most people, for instance, you know, you hold up a Bible and you say, how many parts are there? And they say, there's two. There's Old Testament and New Testament. And, you know, a Reformed theologian would say, no, that is an artificial division that's been put in by Bible producers, you know, those who make publishers who make Bibles. And what they're assuming is that you want to know what's before and after Christ as if they were two separate times, two separate episodes, two separate stories. And they're not. He says, the two divisions of the Bible really fall between these first three chapters and from Genesis 3:16 on to the end of the biblical story. In the first section, you have the story of the failure of the covenant of works. Adam is placed in the garden. He said, you must do this. He doesn't do it. He violates that, and the covenant is broken. He is cursed of God. He is sent out. He's cast out from the garden. And so it's called a covenant of works or a covenant of life because it's based on merit. It's based on Adam's succeeding to obey God. And he fails. And so in failing, the covenant of works is broken. But just even in the midst of legislating the curse of God on as punishment, even in the midst of that, he makes this first promise to send his son. And so from that promise forward all the way to the end of redemption is the story of God fulfilling that covenant with that new covenant that he makes with his people, that he will send his son. And the covenant is fulfilled, of course, in the coming of Christ. But as we all know now that we live in the post-New Testament age, it's not done till it's not over till it's over. And so there is an already. We have Christ dead and raised and ascended into heaven, victorious over death. For us, our assurance, our salvation is assured, but it is not over. We do not see the end of evil. We do not see the judgment of the wicked. We do not see that our mortal bodies redeemed. We still suffer for the gospel, because of the gospel, and around the gospel. And so the story of gathering in all of his people continues one generation after another until the end. But this covenant we are in which God sent his son, is, as Calvin said, what was best for us, it was determined by our most merciful Father. You know, there's the mercy of God to withhold that which we deserve, and which means death. And it is the grace of God to give us what we don't deserve, and that is forgiveness and everlasting life. And so theologians call this the covenant of grace. It is a gift, not so that no one can boast, not by works. And so this is a radical change from the covenant of works back here. And it has been that way since the failure of that covenant, even up till now and beyond. So, you know, these theologians argue, is, you know, people say, you know, it's whatever I can do for God, and as long as my good works outweigh my bad works, they still picture, you know, judgment being a scale, and as long as I'm more better than I am bad, I'll be fine. Or if I'll make it up to God, I'll promise him a whole bunch of things, I'll promise to go to church from now on to the end I die, whatever it is. Everything I try to do is nothing. It doesn't amount to anything because God's commitment to us is only by his grace. So whereas Adam failed in doing what he was supposed to do, God, through Christ, will succeed as a gift unto us. And so we call that a covenant of grace. Now, the point is, the question is, was God hit, as it were, broadside when Adam failed? Was he surprised? Was he say, oh, I didn't expect this. I thought Adam would be pure as the driven snow and we'd be great and everything would be fine. Or did he already have this plan for sending his son in mind? Here's where the necessary comes in. You know, was it necessary because of the fall, or was it necessary because God had determined ahead of time? Remember the language here? What was best for us, our Father determined. Planning ahead for the inevitable. And so the question, you know, the answer is that God, before the foundation of the world, before he created all things, before he said, in the beginning, I created all things, before he did that, God set his eternal decree into place whereby he would create man, allow him to fall, and give the promise for his son, send his son to die for them, redeem them, collect them, and bring them to himself. And that entire thing, the entire story of the Bible, is then called the covenant of redemption. I will redeem my people. That's my predetermination. And so that's where we are. Now we go back here. Calvin is not necessarily using this language yet. He is sold on the topic, but he doesn't have the words. The words come along in the development of the Reformation thinking and will become much more handy, but you don't come across it necessarily in the writing of the Institutes. The reference to covenant of redemption is absent, but the ideas are definitely being taught. The Father gives the elect to the Son before creation, and the Son in time redeems them. And so there is that laid out. And he says the other part of the conditional necessary is that if we are to be redeemed, this is the only way it can happen. There would be others that would say, let's see, do I say that? Yeah. So we come back to that question of what is a conditional necessary, and he says the conditional necessary here is conditional on the Father's grace, mercy, and grace, because without those it wouldn't happen. It's conditional on the Son's willingness, for without that it wouldn't happen. But then, as Calvin says, if we are to be redeemed at all, this is the only way that it must be done. It cannot be done in any other way. The preciousness of Christ, the depth of our sins, the unfolding nature of that, it cannot happen any other way. And he stresses that because there are others that we'll call them by category nominalists. Of his day. The interesting thing about the Reformation, and I want to just point this out, the interesting thing about the Reformation is that it revitalizes all of these discussions that have been already dismissed in the ancient church as heresies. So, you have in the first three centuries of the church, all these councils arguing and haranguing over these various theologians and their quirky views. And Arius is a good example of that, saying that there's only God, he rejects the Trinity and all this other stuff. They work those out in the first six of the famous seven councils of the church and hammer down what Orthodox Christianity is. And you would think, okay, end of story, now we can go on. But the problem is that because of the way the Roman Catholic Church handled herself throughout the medieval age, the theology of this just basically went to sleep. So with the rebellion against the Roman Catholic Church in the 1500s, lo and behold, you had all these very same guys, same thoughts, come to the surface again. So now you got people challenging the Trinity again, and challenging the deity of Christ, and challenging the humanity of Christ. We've already been through all this, but no, it's like it's all fresh stuff because we haven't thought about any of this before for 1,000 years. Now we need to revisit this. And so, historians lump these people together, the Anabaptists, that's one reference. There were a whole bunch of different opinions among the Anabaptists, and there are others. And then there were individual theologians that were also wrestling with this themselves, whether in sincerity or antagonism to Calvin. So there's the motivations that are different. Their conclusions are different. And Calvin goes after them. And here again, you have to remind yourself of the fact that it's in the 16th century. In the 16th century, there was definitely not a mindset of pluralism. For better or worse, there was no concept of pluralism. There's one God, there's one church, there's one doctrine, there's one truth, and everybody who's below that is heresy. Simple as that. Pluralism is coming as a fruit of the splintering of the Reformation, and it will be begrudgingly accepted as we emerge out of this. And I say begrudgingly accepted because it brings two things. Number one, of course, is people can talk about difference of opinion without worrying about getting attacked. But number two is, of course, you're sacrificing any sense of grasping truth. This is what the truth is. And so ever since then, the church has had to embrace a pluralist understanding of things. We want to be civil. We want to talk to each other. We want to accept one another in spite of the fact that we have differences. But at the same time, we're swallowing hard because we realize this is costing us any sense of objective truth. And so we're dealing with that. Yeah, Bob. Well, probably both. I mean, we've gotten a little bit on a tangent here, but the Roman Catholic Church progressively became hostile towards these very antagonists, and were in the process. They were regularly in the process of burning people at the stake and lopping off their heads, and in the name of truth. But especially in the last, between 1000 and 1500, because the literacy rate had collapsed, because education had collapsed, because civilization in a real sense had collapsed, most people never crossed their minds. Most of the people were struggling to survive, just to live, to eat. Everybody, of course, was fighting off the Black Plague's revisitation for hundreds of years. The theologians sat in their white towers and were completely disconnected from everybody else. And you had this I've talked about this, the doctrine of implicit faith. You believe in the church. You don't need to know anything else. You just trust the church. And that was gospel. So it didn't matter how crazy people thought, because in the end, they all saluted the Roman Catholic Church. But with the coming of the Reformation, you had lots of guys emboldened now. And like I said, whether they were sincere or malicious, they were emboldened to write, to print, to speak, to wrestle, to advocate their views. And so pluralism was definitely the envelope being pushed, but here's John Calvin, and he still has a little bit of a medieval mindset, and he's saying, he's comfortable going after them and arguing their point down so that he can say, this is what the Bible says, this is the truth. And so he's a little more aggressive in his writing than say somebody today writing a systematic theology would be. you open up Louis Berkhof's Systematic Theology, and which is one of the classics. I cut my teeth on that one. And, you know, he'll say, okay, the doctrine of Christ. Doctrine of Christ, all right? You've got, you know, two natures, one person. That's the standard thing that goes all the way back to this council and everything else. These guys are involved. Now he says, he sends a paragraph on what these folks believe about it. The Eastern Orthodox Church, one nature, not two. And he just describes it. And then, you know, somebody else, this is what they believe, without judgment. You know, he's just reporting the differences so that you as a student can read it and say, okay, now I understand the differences. But he's not advocating, he's not arguing, he's not saying this is why they're wrong. Calvin is doing that. He's saying this is why they're wrong. That's the only thing I'm trying to get across. So he picks on a whole variety of people in the Institutes. Here he's subjecting, he's focusing on the nominalists, and all and the point that they have to say here is that God is infinite. You know, he's perfect. He's eternal. He can do anything he wants, and he can create, and he can do, you know, if he wanted to redeem us, by sending us a pink elephant, he could have done it. Didn't need to have Christ come. Didn't need to send Christ and have him offer his blood. They were saying that God could have redeemed us in any number of ways, and he's taking them to task and arguing them down and saying, no, that absolutely can't be. Here he says something else about conditional. The conditional necessary here continues on. Remember what I said about the word mediator at the beginning of the hour. Mediator is not in Calvin's mind strictly talking about the priestly work of Christ. We always refer to Christ's mediation in terms of his priestly work, that he died on the cross for us, that he bled, he died, he now intercedes for us at the right hand of God, he offers prayers for his people. You know, all of the priestly activity is what we refer to as the mediation of Christ. But Calvin says that word is actually broader than that. He says he gets to the point where he says even a fallen, even unfallen man needed a mediator. Even if man had remained free from all stain, his condition would have been too lowly for him to reach God without a mediator. And so he's saying here that the word mediator is more than just the priestly service of Christ to sinful man, but that he acts like that bridge between God and man that is so vital if man is to relate to God in any way. And so he actually divides the word mediator or mediation into two kinds of categories. The first one is called mediation as sustenance, sustaining, not food, but sustaining a bond. And that is the work of the mediator upholding and ordering unfallen creation. The work that Jesus does as God involved with the creation and the providential maintenance of creation is involved in this. And that Christ serves as mediator in that sense, that he is the one who is involved in the maintenance of creation.
So that mediation would have ended with Paul?
No, with providence it would have. Oh yeah, well he's saying even if it hadn't happened, Christ served in this capacity. So even though it has happened, doesn't mean he doesn't do it anymore. Christ is still providentially involved in mediating between God and creation. Yeah, yeah. Again, he's not limiting it to just before the fall, but he's saying even if there was no fall, he would have had this office anyhow. He's calling us to step out of that priestly box and say, you know, Christ is the mediator between God and man, period. So you have mediation as sustenance, the work of the mediator upholding and ordering unfallen creation. Now the Westminster Confession goes a little bit on this. Remember, the Confession is written 100 years later and builds on Calvinistic theology, is not limited to it, but builds on it. and says, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward. In other words, the connection between them would not bring them any good, but by some voluntary condescension, there's that accommodation, that Calvinistic accommodation again, by a voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. So you have the same kind of thing being suggested there by the confession of faith. Calvin, you know, refers to it as the work of the mediator. The confession refers to it as covenant here. You say expressed by way of covenant, and that's a way of bringing the word covenant into the discussion. The way Calvin doesn't remember, the word covenant is in development here in the theology. Calvin uses the word covenant generously, it is not technically as developed as it is in the confession. So you have this conditional necessary of Christ becoming man. Even unfallen man needed a mediator, and that the reason for that is we are finite and God is not, and so there's that accommodation. There's that bridge in Christ. How much more does fallen man need a mediator? So we need a mediator because we are finite, and we need a mediator because we are fallen. And so you have now we get into the topic of mediation that we're more used to, and that is mediation as reconciliation. The work of the mediator recovering a rebellious creation. And breaks this down into two stages of mediation. He says Christ's mediatorial work is present in the Old Testament. Christ is active in his mediatorial work with his people. This would be fallen man in the story of the Old Testament, the choosing of God's people, the interaction of God with his people, the following, the leading them and directing them, giving them the prophecies, giving them the law. So he says the mediator is present in the Old Testament in various ways. First, the promise. The mediator is present in the promise. The signs and the ceremonies of the Old Testament. You remember when we talked about the ceremonial law, Calvin said, it is not that they do, if they do not point to Christ, they do no good. And, you know, he makes a strong point of that they are not, satisfying some implicit faith, you know. In other words, believing in the sacrifices themselves. Or that, you know, everything's going to be right. I don't know why, but it will. You know, there had to be a faith in Christ, and otherwise there is no purpose in the ceremonial sacrifices. And likewise, he's saying here that they are the Christ is in those sacrifices. That when the faithful would offer a lamb in sacrifice in obedience to the law, Christ's redemption was in that sacrifice, and so there was a reality to it. It wasn't just a sign. But it really was a reality of Christ in them. The presence of the angel of the Lord, the various what we refer to today as Christophanies, he embraces, Calvin does, and sees no problem in saying they are Christ. They're clearly Christ in the pre-incarnate form, and so he's saying the angel that spoke through the burning bush, that appeared to Abraham, appeared to Samson's parents, all of the various ways in which the angel of the Lord is appearing and doing the work of leading God's people. Joshua, you can think of a whole, you know, all the ways, all the times that the Lord speaks in that mode. He says, speaks of Christ in in the activity. He says that so Christ is present and active in the Old Testament in various ways, but at the incarnation he is fully present because he's manifest now in the flesh. And he comes in bodily form. And he is fully present with his people. And of course, this is the climax of the priestly work of Christ. And yet it is not the ultimate, because when Christ is ready to lay down his life, he says, I will send the Comforter. I will send the Holy Spirit. And that is the actual fulfillment of the work of the mediator in the church today. It is, and who is that? It's the Spirit of Christ. So it's Christ in the pre-incarnate forms, it's Christ in the flesh, and the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, active in providence, active in the Lord's Supper, active in the ways that he directs us through his word, protects us, you know, all the various things that the Spirit does for us today. So he says, in short, since neither as God alone could he feel death, nor as man alone could he overcome it, he coupled human nature with divine, that to atone for sin he might submit the weakness of the one to death, and that wrestling with death by the power of the other nature, he might win victory for us. So that's Calvin's way of expressing this necessary of Christ's death, that only as fully God and fully man could he accomplish this and bring that to pass. Now, Christ is man. Christ is true man is something he also has to exercise a defense about. In his day, in the ancient church, you had the Manichees and you had the Marcionites pressing for the fact that Christ was no true man. He only appeared as man. He only was envisioned as man, but he was fully God. And the ancient church took them to task and rejected that, embracing the orthodoxy of the two natures. In Christ's day, there were some Anabaptists who were resurrecting that argument and saying he was not true man. This included, singling him out in the Institutes, this includes Menno Simons, who is the founder of the Mennonite church today. Now, you need to know the Mennonites today do not buy this. They do confess Christ as fully man, but Simons did not. And so he takes these Anabaptists to task on this, and he argues for the true manhood of Christ in terms of his manly demonstrations, that he had human emotions, that he had human feelings, that those are demonstrated readily and easily in the Gospels. It's very clear that he expressed himself as a man. He got hungry. He would resist temptation as a man. He grew angry and frustrated as a man. I mean, it was, you know, the various things that the Gospels reveal. Except, of course, the fact that he never gave in to temptation to sin. So the temptation to sin is excluded. The presence of sin is excluded. And here he touches on the what it means to be born of a virgin. And just to give you his take on this, he says being born of a virgin is the source of his authentic humanity. And remember the debate in the Roman Catholic Church over the issue question of, you know, if Christ is God, does that make Mary the mother of God? And Calvin is arguing from the other point, no, Christ is man, and Mary is the mother of man. And so he's pushing and advocating that. The authentic humanity of Christ is as a result of being born of the mother of the woman. Not, he says, the virgin is the prophetic fulfillment of the promise, but it is not, does not remove that sense of humanity from him. Just the fact that he did not have a human father does not mean that he was not a human. Being born a sinful woman, notice what he says here. You know, he's definitely standing up to the Mariolatry that has been in the church since the 3rd century, wanting desperately to worship Mary and to regard her as sinless. He says, of course she was sinful, just like any other creature. But in spite of the fact that she was sinful, is therefore not the source of his sinlessness. That's the argument that the Roman Catholic Church takes going backwards. Let's say Christ was not only God, that makes Mary the mother of God. Christ was sinless, that means that Mary must have been sinless as well. And so you have the story of the Immaculate Conception, which is not of Jesus, but of Mary. You know, she also was born in a supernatural way. And that way was without sin herself. And so they emphasize the deity. He is pressing for the humanity. And he's saying, even though she was a sinful woman, she was not the source of his sinlessness. Where did that come from? That came from God the Father and the blessing of God to have conceived Christ in her womb. Being born sinless is simply a work of God the Father. There is no physical explanation. There is no rational logic that applies, therefore, to Mary. It is simply the intervening act of God the Father. You know, that's a lot. Anybody have any questions or comments about that? Was conceived without sin. Right. Yeah, it goes all the way up. Anna, what about Anna, you know? They're not worried about Anna. They make Anna a saint. I guess that's, you know, least they can do. But Mary is definitely born without sin, and so she is the sinless, what do they call it? Vessel for Jesus to be born from. Yeah. Right. You know, they're slowly but surely deifying Mary. That's true. Interestingly enough, now that you've mentioned it, now that we've gone this far, Calvin does advocate for Mary's perpetual virginity. She says he thinks she never had any other children. Even though the Bible says there were other kids. You know, so he does accept that Roman Catholic doctrine, but
Roman Catholic doctrine is hard to shake.
So then we want to talk about the two natures of Christ. He writes in the Institutes, for even if the Word, in his immeasurable essence, united with the nature of man into one person, we do not imagine that he was confined therein. Here is something marvelous and also something very confusing. Okay, just be prepared for this. The Son of God descended from heaven in such a way that without leaving heaven, he willed to be born in the Virgin's womb, to go about the earth and to hang upon the cross. Yet he continuously filled the world, even as he had done from the beginning. Now, think back, let me get a running start on this. Think back to Martin Luther. You remember Martin Luther's hang up with the Lord's Supper? This is my body. Hoc est corpus meum. He couldn't get over that. He couldn't get around that, couldn't get past that. And that meant that Christ's body had to be in the elements, right? And that led the Lutheran church eventually to a doctrine they call the ubiquity of Christ, meaning that his body is everywhere. It's not just in your Lord's Supper, it's in the Lutheran churches down the street. It's everywhere. Christ's body is everywhere. And of course, that was the clash that he had with Zwingli, and that eventually forced the Lutherans to part ways from the Reformers. This business about the ubiquity of Christ's body could not be tolerated. Okay, now that's his body. Calvin comes along a little later, and this, you want to remember this, even though it may confuse you, confuses me. Calvin will come along later when he's talking about the Lord's Supper, and he will present the innovative angle on the Lord's Supper, that it is a spiritual ordinance. And here he introduces that idea by saying it's not the body of Christ that's ubiquitous, it's the Spirit of Christ that's ubiquitous. He doesn't use the word. Maybe I shouldn't have either. It's everywhere. And this is what he's getting at. He's saying not only was Christ born into the womb of the Virgin Mary and born and walked about the earth in body, his Spirit was not only there, but also still, as with God the Father, permeating everything. He is still above and involved in all. So he did not restrict his Spirit. We don't hear a lot of this, and I think probably because it just sounds a little, it's hard to absorb. But that is where Calvin is coming from in this. He says he is united but not restricted to the flesh. The Word of God becomes incarnate in Jesus, but not in such a way that he has no existence at all beyond the flesh. As Christ lived on the earth, the second person of the Trinity existed fully in Christ, but also beyond the flesh. Okay? The flesh was not the temporary abdication. He's not surrendering. That was a controversy. That was a whole debate about the deity of Christ. Did he surrender his deity to become man? Was he God, and then when he became man, was he only man? Not fully God, fully man, but only God, only man. And Calvin is arguing against that with this spiritual argument. And he's saying that he did not abdicate the godness in order to become man. And he references and teaches this in commentaries in several places, and it's also talked about in the Heidelberg Catechism. All right, we need to move on. Two natures, one person. So you had the two natures of Christ. If Christ is man, you have the two natures of Christ, and here we have the two natures and the one person. And so the two natures are together, fully God, fully man, but they are not confused. It's not like buying paint down at the hardware store. You put white in, you buy white, and you put a little pink in, and you get a nice rose color. That's confusing the two natures of the paint. That's not what's going on. There is no confusion of the two. There's no blending. There's no mixture. There's no confusion of substance by the unity of the person. And the way he describes this, he does so again by accommodation. He says it's true that Scripture sometimes writes of Jesus only speaking of his humanity. There are other times when he only speaks of his deity. There are times when he speaks of both together, and there are times when the gospel writer will speak of his divinity in human ways and speak of his humanity in divine ways. And he says, that's just the nature of the written word, he's saying, and that we do not want to get hung up on that. He says it does happen, and even though the Scriptures do that, nonetheless, we are not confused by the two natures argument. We understand what Scripture says. Okay, well, you survived this. This was, like I said, maybe the heaviest, deepest part of the Institute. So you've gotten your way through it. So let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you very much that you've given us men like Calvin to learn from and to reflect on and to even discuss and argue with. And we pray, O Lord, that we might continue to grow closer and closer to you, recognizing the perfect mediatorial work of Christ given by your mercy and grace unto us as the only way we may be saved. We rejoice in this, Lord. We are humbled by it. We are so grateful that you consider the likes of us. Help us with that humility and that eagerness to enter into worship, to lift up your name, to glorify it, and to be led in your service by your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.